All right, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. We'll take up our reading at verse 22. We'll read through verse 30. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall you begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Then there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, that there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last." This is indeed the word of God. Jesus was constantly surrounded by and bombarded with people. There were requests from needy people who came to him with urgent needs that Jesus gladly fulfilled. There were attacks from his adversaries, attacks of accusations and even trick questions. Just who it is that came to Jesus and asked this question in verse 23, it's hard to determine. Was it someone sincerely interested in the matter of the number that would be saved and eventually go to heaven? Or was it someone who was an adversary of Christ and was in some way trying to trick him or confuse him? I think Jesus' answer sort of gives us a key as to the identity of the questioner. So as we in the text we read, as we read it, we determine that in all probability this was asked by some self-righteous Pharisee. Some Pharisee whose the tone of the question was simply something like this: not many will be saved apart from us. Not many will be saved apart from us. That seems to be the nature of the question. And we have Jesus' shocking answer in verse 24. "Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." And we're going to give the thrust of our thoughts to verse 24, but I would ask you to consider the rest of Jesus' answer as we try to unpack this verse and we speak on the matter of the strait gate. The word straight obviously means the narrow gate. And I want to unpack this in three areas. First of all, I want us to see that Jesus here addresses the way of salvation. And then I believe we can say that Jesus here emphasizes the worth of salvation. And then last of all, we see here a warning concerning salvation. The straight gate. The way of salvation. As we read the Gospels and we read the words of Christ and the parables and such as that, I think we all would agree that our Savior had a unique and wonderful way of making things to be very, very simple. Here he likened salvation to passing through a gate or a door. So simple that a child could even understand it in our Christian school, we sing a lot of little children's songs, and one of the songs says this: one door and only one, and yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside, on which side are you? And the children understand that, and they understand that the way of salvation is likened to a door. Salvation itself is not complicated. Religions make it complicated. Men make it complicated, but it's not complicated. This statement may sound familiar to you because it's essentially found in another place in a different way, in the Sermon on the Mount. As Pastor Shunk preached through that several months ago, remember Jesus said, there's two ways to heaven. There's two doors. There's a wide door and a narrow door. And there's two ways. There's a wide way and a narrow way. And many go through the wide way and very few travel the narrow way. You're all familiar with that in Matthew chapter 7. So this is something that evidently was important and dear to the heart of our Savior and should be dear to us as well. Several things I want to say about the way of salvation. First of all, notice there is but one gate. You notice the definite article, the. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Scripture is very plain about this, that there is only one way to be saved. And of course, that gate is Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man shall enter in, he shall be saved. Again, later on in John's Gospel in chapter 14, a very familiar passage. Once I started, all of you can finish the quote. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except by me. Well, you all knew that. And Christianity, by its very nature and by its very teachings, is unapologetically narrow. There's no room whatsoever in all of the world of any other way of approaching God. Men may be very sincere, very dedicated and committed in their religious experience. And indeed they are. There are those who in the Middle East would even die for their Islamic faith. And they do it believing that they are pleasing their God. But their sincerity and their commitment does not cut it with God. The fact that Christianity is such a narrow, such an unapologetically narrow religion certainly turns people against the Christian faith. We live in a time of inclusiveness and diversity. But I submit to you, these are not the rules of the Baptist Church, nor of any church. This is the word of the Savior. He says there's one door, and strive to enter in at that particular door. And there is within the statement an implied assumption. The assumption is simply this, that there is a barrier, there's a wall, or there's a fence. You hear that language lately in the news? A barrier or a wall of fence that keeps men out of heaven. That keeps men from salvation. And this wall is twofold. It's our sin and it's God's holiness. A holy God will not allow sinful men like us to enter into heaven. This wall has never once successfully been breached. And I'm not wanting to be political, but, you know, obviously men who try to build walls to keep people out physically, there's always a way to get around it. Some way or another, there's a way to go over it, under it, around it, through it. There's ways. But this wall of man's sinfulness and God's holiness has never successfully been breached. God has, in a wonderful way, established within this wall a door. The wall is there to maintain the integrity of those who go beyond the wall, the integrity of those who are in heaven. In fact, as the New Testament in Revelation makes it very clear, in Revelation 21, 27, there shall not enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. This door, and I know I'm preaching to the choir, this door was constructed at great cost. The wall's been there ever since Adam fell. The wall's been there. But this door, at great cost to God, was constructed. It involved the work on Mount Calvary. It involved the wrath of God towards sinners felt and endured by the Lord Jesus Christ. It involved our sins becoming His sins. It involved the fact that with His blood, He has purchased admission for every one of His children to pass through this wonderful, wonderful door. Jesus describes the door as being narrow. You would think that God, who has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, takes no delight in men being eternally punished, you would think that God would have made the wall, the gate, very wide, the door extremely large for many could go through. But it's narrow, not so much to keep men out, but it's narrow so that men may in a very particular way pass through this door. The door is not so narrow that you have ever kept anybody out. All kinds of people have gone through the door. Let me give you an example from the Old Testament, an extreme example from the New Testament, of folks who have gone through this narrow, narrow door. You say, well, it's not fair that it's narrow. Any man who desires biblically to go through that door can go through it. He turns none away to those who legitimately seek passage through the door. There was a king in the Old Testament in Judah. His name was Manasseh. Of all the kings, and there were many wicked kings that disgraced the pages of the Old Testament, this was perhaps the most wicked king of all. Manasseh, though he knew better, was a very vile man. He was an idolater. In the temple of God, he erected a pagan idol. Manasseh was so committed to the worship of idolatry, that he even, in his commitment, sacrificed his very children to these idol gods. It was said concerning Manasseh that he caused Israel to sin beyond anything the heathen had ever done. He was a very vile, wicked, ungodly man who knew better. And in the face of what had been taught to him by his forefathers, he willfully sinned against God. But if you read carefully, we don't have time to look it up, you will find that Manasseh's heart was turned to God. And Manasseh became a believer, and he turned to God. I would submit to you that the door is very narrow. But it's not so narrow that people like Manasseh could not be saved. And so we don't need to get hung up on the narrowness of the door as though it's keeping men out. It's not keeping men out. Anyone who will come to Christ through faith and repentance can go through the door. Let me give you an example from the New Testament. Another very wicked person. You might not initially think him to be wicked, but certainly he was. He was a Pharisee. Fact is, he was a proud Pharisee. He would have called himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was very, very spotless in the matter of keeping the law as he understood it. But he hated the Lord Jesus Christ. He hated those who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that he was probably instrumental in the death of Stephen as he was stoned, as he stood there, and they laid their their cloaks at his feet as they stoned godly Stephen. But on the road to Damascus, the living God opened the door to him and showed him this narrow door. And he was converted. And Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle. So we don't need to get hung up on the narrowness of the door. Not only the singleness of the door, only one door, but a very narrow door. Millions have passed through. Millions. Perhaps you passed through. I passed through. God is wise in giving us a narrow gate. Why is it so narrow? It's narrow because God forbids for man to bring their luggage with him. What kind of luggage would a sinner bring? A sinner would bring their sins, their baggage of sins. We cannot cling to our sins and go to heaven. There's a lot of people who try to do it. And there are, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself, and there are those who speak of wide enough doors that you can take your sins and go to heaven with your sins. But it's a narrow door. It's narrow that men may not bring the baggage of their sins. It's narrow that men may not bring with them ungodly relationships. It's narrow that men may not bring with them worldly desires. That is, Jesus said in another place in Luke, "He that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." What's he talking about forsaking? Forsaking anything that would rob us of our affection for the Lord. That we turn all these things aside. We turn away from all these things. It doesn't mean that we give all of our money away. It doesn't mean that we spend 24 hours a day in our prayer closet. But what it simply means is we must be willing to turn aside and give up anything that would hinder us from going through the narrow gate. It begins with a change of mind, which is repentance. And we spend the rest of our life repenting of our sins. So it sounds difficult getting through this door. Not difficult at all. Very easy. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest." John 3:16, "Whosoever believeth in him should not perish." There's one door, only one door. It's a very narrow door. But it's wide enough for anybody to go through. It's not difficult. Salvation is not difficult. Christ took the difficulty out of salvation on Mount Calvary. And so we see in this verse the way of salvation open, and then quickly the worth of salvation, the importance of it. Now, there are many things that are important in life. It's important that we provide for those that are our loved ones. It's important that we have food. It's important that we have shelter. It's important that we have clothes. Folks in the Bahamas are understanding how important the necessities of life are, as they've been stripped of all the necessities of life. Have you seen the pictures of the thing? Our hearts ought to be broken. Folks, that could be here. But for the grace of God, that could be, this church ought to be filled today. Churches ought to be filled today, thanking God that he has not taken away some of those important things of life. We've been blessed immensely. And so there are many important things in life. And these can dominate our life. And we understand that. I mean, our jobs at times can be such that that's all we can do is our job. I mean, that's just it can dominate our life. It's commendable that people are not lazy. And it's commendable that people desire to better their lives and provide for those under their care. There are many important things in life. But we must be careful lest the important things in life don't overshadow the most important thing of life. That is the key. Someone says, "I just don't have time for the things of Christ. I don't have time for religion. I don't have time for my life's too complicated. After all, I've got to live." No, we don't have to live. But we do have to die. And our Savior said in another place, what will it profit a man if he gained the whole world with all the important things of life? I've got to have this, I've got to do that, we've got to eat. No, you don't have to eat. No, you don't have to have a shelter. I mean, but you do have to die. Do have to die. Remember in the parable of the soils or the seeds and the seed that fell on the thorny places? The thorny place was represented by those whose lives were consumed by the cares of this world. When we often read that the cares of this world, we think that they're sinful, foolish, wicked cares. No, the cares of this world, making a living, paying your bills, putting food on the table, the cares of this world. And if we're not careful, in America, the most blessed nation on the face of this earth, we can get so caught up with the cares of this world that we have no time for Christ. Jesus here is implying the worth of salvation. And he says, when you come to this gate, you need to strive. Strive to enter into the gate. That word strive is a very important word. You may know this, you may not know it. It's been said from this pulpit before. The word strive, the Greek root of this word is the word, we get the word agonize. Agonize. Agonize to enter the gate. It's used in two other senses. One before Pontius Pilate, when Jesus was being questioned by Pilate. And he asked concerning his kingdom. And Jesus said this, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. Then will my servants strive. The word strive has within it the connotations of fight. Spiritual warfare, fight. And then it's used in another way. As Paul wrote to the church of Colossae, he said concerning his prayers for them, I'm always laboring fervently for you in prayer. That is the word that we get the word strive from here. And so when Jesus is stressing the importance of salvation, the importance of going through this gate, he said, strive, fight to make your way through the gate. Labor fervently to be sure that you get through the gate. Now when we speak of striving, fighting, and laboring fervently to obtain this great salvation, maybe it causes a question to come in your mind and a problem. The problem is simply this. Doesn't the Bible say that by grace are you saved through faith, that none of yourselves? It is the gift of God. Freely, Paul writes to the in the Roman letter, freely we've been saved, freely. The gift of God is eternal life, we find in another place. And yet, you say, Pastor, you're saying that we need to strive in this matter of salvation, to labor fervently to get through the gate. How can we balance this two? Is it free, or do we labor to go through? And that's a good question. How are we to understand this? I think what Jesus is saying here, obviously, if we study all of the Bible, especially the New Testament, if we do anything in order to earn our salvation, we don't know what salvation is. It is by the free grace of God. But I believe what Jesus is teaching here is that we need to give diligence to know that we are saved. We're not to take our salvation lightly. We're to strive to know that we're saved. We're to give diligence and to labor fervently to know that our sins are forgiven, to know that we are on our way to heaven, to know that we're trusting Christ and Christ alone, and that our sins are forgiven. This is a recurring theme throughout the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul, I believe in his one of the letters to Corinth, to the Corinthians, he says, I keep my body under, lest I be found to be a castaway. The word castaway means a reprobate. Again, he said to the church of Corinth, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. What is this? I think he's saying the same thing Jesus is saying here. You need to give due diligence to the matter of your salvation. Don't take it lightly. Don't make assumptions. Strive to know that you've entered into the straight gate. It's a recurring theme even in our Savior. In his teaching, he said there's two houses. One man builds his house on the sand. One man builds his house on the rock. And so over and over we see this idea of that we need not take for granted who we are in Christ Jesus. Could I give you a pastoral observation and one that I hope you will agree with? I think Jesus' questioner was deceived. His answer to him seemed to indicate that he's been deceived. And I would say to you today that there are many who are deceived in this matter of passing through the gate to eternal life. Salvation has been reduced to a simple decision to add Christ to our lives. A simple decision. Several years ago, and it was an ad campaign for milk, the milk industry. Two words, put it on a bumper sticker. You remember those two words? Got milk. Got milk. And I guess it worked fine. But later on, some ingenious Christian come along with the idea of got Jesus. Got Jesus. And there's a sense that that has some remote truth to it. But Jesus is not something that we get. Jesus is not someone that we add to our life. Christianity is not some new belief process, some new set of ideals that we embrace. Christ is to be our life, not be added to our life. If he hasn't become our life, and he's not the driving force of our life, all you've done is come to believe certain things about Jesus and embrace certain truths about Jesus, but Jesus is not your life. You're going to die and go to hell. I know I'm preaching to the choir today. I know that. But Jesus is saying, and this verse 24 is a powerful verse. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Be sure that I'm your life, and I'm not just been added to your life. For many, Jesus is a very important thing, but he's not everything. He is to be everything to us. Satan is an expert in distorting the gospel. As we read in our reading earlier, it's no marvel that Satan's ministers cannot transform themselves into angels of light. And Satan is not so much denying the gospel, he's simply changing the gospel a little bit. And Paul wrote to the Galatian church, he said, if any man come to you and preach any other gospel save the gospel which I preach unto you, let him be accursed. And there is a gospel that's circulating in our church today. It is the gospel of the broad gate. And many enter. And well-meaning pastors and deceived pastors are standing there and say, this is the way, come this way, come this way. And we find that Jesus said, many go in, go therein. When he talks about these two ways, he's saying that there is a right way to heaven and there is a deceived way to heaven. He's not talking about people who are going straight to hell. He's saying there's two gates that people enter in the matter of religious decisions, if I could use that word. Be sure you go in the narrow gate and not the wide gate. Not many make it through the narrow gate. Many go through the wide gate. Do you understand that here, and Jesus is reiterating this in our text, strive to enter in at the straight gate. My brothers and sisters, we need to realize that this gate is worth the effort. Could I indulge you by reading a short passage from an article by a man by the name of J.C. Ryle? J.C. Ryle lived in the late 1800s. Get this, he was an Anglican preacher, Church of England preacher. Now, the Anglican church today is not too impressive. But this was a man of God. I read his sermon or his passage on this, his message on this particular verse, and I was impressed with a lot of things he said. What he says, what shall I say of those who are irregular about public worship on Sundays? There are thousands all over Great Britain who answer this description. Sometimes, if they feel disposed, they go to some church or chapel and attend a religious service. At other times, they stay at home and read the paper, or idle about, or look over their accounts, or seek some amusement. I would add, maybe watch television, go fishing. He asked, is this striving? I speak to men of common sense. Let them judge what I say. Second example. What shall I say of those who come regularly to a place of worship? That could be among us. But come entirely as a matter of form. There are many in every parish of Great Britain in this condition. Their fathers taught them to come. Their custom has always been to come. It would not be respectable to stay away. But they care nothing for the worship of God when they do come. Whether they hear law or gospel, truth or error, it is all the same to them. They remember nothing afterwards. They put off their form of religion with their Sunday clothes and return to the world. And this is striving? I speak to men of common sense. Let them judge what I say. Third example. Now, this is from this is not a Baptist. This is not a hellfire and brimstone Baptist. This was back when even in the Church of England there was some knowledge of the gospel long ago. Verse 3. And what, third example. What shall I say of those who seldom or never read the Bible? There are thousands of people, I fear, who answer this description. They know the book by name. They know it is commonly regarded as the only book which teaches us how to live and how to die. But they can never find time for reading it. Newspapers, reviews, novels, romances, they can read, but not the Bible. And this is striving to enter in? I speak to men of common sense. Let them judge what I say. Last of all, what shall I say of those who never pray? There are multitudes, I firmly believe, in this condition. Without God, they rise in the morning, and without God, they lie down at night. They ask nothing. They confess nothing. They return thanks for nothing. They seek nothing. They are all dying creatures, and yet they are not even on speaking terms with their Maker and their Judge. Is this striving? I speak to men of common sense. Let them judge what I say. He concludes and says, it is a solemn thing to be a minister of the gospel. It is a painful thing to look on and to notice the ways of mankind in spiritual matters. We hold in our hands that great statute book of God, which declares that without repentance, conversion, and faith in Christ and holiness, no man living can be saved. In discharge of our office, we urge on men to repent, believe, and be saved. But alas, how frequently we have to lament that our labor seems all in vain. Men attend our churches and listen and approve, but do not strive to be saved. The worth of salvation is worth striving for. It's worth giving all your heart for. The way of salvation. And then last of all, we'll try to be a little briefer. The warning concerning salvation. Jesus said in our text, many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Coming from the lips of our Savior, that's a very dreadful warning indeed. Notice he didn't say, for many will seek to enter, but he emphasizes and says, I say this to you, many I say unto you will seek to enter in. He's not talking about those who have no concern for religion at all. He's not talking about those who never darken the doors of a church. He's not talking about those who have no regard for the Bible. But he's talking about people who seek to go to heaven. I think the key is in the word seek, contrasted to the word strive. And that's a question we need to ask ourselves. Are we seeking heaven? Are we striving for heaven? Jesus seems to indicate here that the casual seeker, the interested seeker, won't make it. They shall not be able to make it. Only a fool, understanding something about the truths of God's word, only a fool would say, I don't seek to go to heaven. I've shared this with you before, and I think we could probably all agree with it. It's hard to find anybody who would say with judgment day honesty, I'm going to hell. I know I'm going to hell, and I don't care if I go to hell. A man that can say that is certainly deceived and deluded. They're a fool. I say it carefully. That's foolish. I think most people down deep in their heart, some way, somehow, they feel that something's going to happen. Some way, somehow, that they're going to make it into heaven. Jesus warns about this matter of putting off Christ. He says, you will seek to enter in and not be able. There are those who are satisfied with a cheap salvation, and there are churches and there are pastors who are more than glad to present a bargain basement salvation. And then, having prayed that prayer and joined that church, they spend the rest of their time being convinced by that pastor that they are indeed saved. But no less authority than the Lord Jesus Christ says there are those who will seek salvation. And I believe that they have it. As this questioner who came to Jesus, a Pharisee, was a very good man. And he said, there are not many of us, Lord, that's going to be saved. I think that's the nature of his question. There's not many of us, are there, Lord, that will be saved. And Jesus turns the tables on him and says, none of you will be saved unless you strive to enter into the kingdom of heaven. There is a shock that's coming at Judgment Day. Delaying repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a most foolish thing. For those who put him off and say, I'm going to be a Christian soon, Pastor. Maybe not today and maybe not this month. But Pastor Anderson, one of these days you're going to be surprised. You're just going to be shocked. You're going to see a side of me that you never saw before. I'm going to be the best Christian. And you know who's telling you that? The devil's telling you that. He's telling you, it's fine to be a Christian, but just not today. Wait till tomorrow. Maybe next year it'll be better. But Satan says, I have nothing against Christ. I have nothing against the gospel. Yeah, you can understand, you can agree with it, but just don't commit yourselves now. And I say to you, upon the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, behold, now is the time to make a break with your sin. Now is a time to say to the Lord Jesus, Lord, O Christ, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I don't know how to serve you like I should, but I give you my heart. I give you my all. I trust you as my Savior. I believe you died on the cross for a sinner like me. And if you'll have me, and he will, if you'll have me, Christ, I give you myself. I urge you to do it even today. Else you hear the words of the Lord Jesus. He says there'll come a time that you may seek to enter in, but you'll not be able. You'll not be able. And so as we come to the close of the message, I have three brief thoughts I'd share with you. First of all, have you passed through the gate? Can you say that you have passed through the gate? through the gate. That's sort of a trick question coming from me. The word strive, you say, how do you know that you pass through the gate? Well, I think it sort of deals with this word strive. The word strive, if you're like me, you didn't care for English too much. And you can tell when I speak, I don't know too much English. But the word strive is in the present tense. And it's an ongoing process. How can one know that they have passed through the gate? They're striving to please the Lord. Striving to please Him. Desiring to please Him. They're repenting. They're coming to Christ, constantly coming to Christ. I looked for the song, I think it's in the red hymnal, and I couldn't find it. But one of the verses goes something like this. Living for Jesus, a life that is true. Striving to please Him in all that I do. Then the chorus says, oh Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give my life to Thee. For Thou in Thine atonement has given Your life for me. And so we ask the first question. Have you passed through the gate? You said, I sought the gate. I found it. But are you in the process of daily striving to please the Lord? Not because you have to, not to earn salvation, but because you have been saved. This is the great malady of the church in America today. They've gone through the wrong gate. And I suggest to you that it is not entirely impossible that even among us, you pass through the wrong gate. There's a lot of people go through that gate. You have a lot of company. Jesus warned about it. But be sure that you pass through the narrow gate. Number two, having passed through the gate, having been in the process of enjoying the things of God and enjoying the great salvation that God has for us, are you pointing this gate out to others? Are you telling other people there's a gate and you can go through it? Are we a witness to other people? Are we a witness to those who are outright lost? Not even looking for a gate. Their mind is not on a gate. We need to warn them that there's a judgment day coming and there's a God that they'll stand before. Are we a witness? When's the last time you told somebody about the Lord Jesus? When's the last time you witnessed to somebody? Do we pray for people who are on the wrong side of the gate? And do we witness for those who think that they're saved and they're lost? One particular man comes to my mind who loves me and he thinks the world of me. And I believe he's just as lost as he can be. And you don't know who he is. And he talks about the things of the Lord, but it doesn't darken the door of a church. I think he thinks he's gone through the gate. I hope he has. I don't think he's been through the gate at all. Hard to warn him. I found this from experience. When you talk to somebody who thinks that they're a Christian, and you put your finger on that nerve and you say, you know, I love you, but there's nothing in your life that convinces me that you're saved, they will turn on you. I've had it happen. I can tell you people today that when I was young and a little more bold, and I should be more bold again, and I would say things like that. Not too far from this very building, I had somebody today. They see me. They're nice and they're kind, but they remember some 30 years ago. I said to them, I don't think you're saved, and they were offended highly. Offended. Jesus had no problem offending this man. He said to him, strive to enter into the straight gate. Are we pointing out to the lost the matter of this gate? And then last of all, and we close with this, this is to those that are unconverted. The gate's wide open. He's receiving sinners. You may have come to church this morning on the outside of the wall, on the outside of the gate. But I would urge you today to trust the Lord Jesus. The gate is wide open. Come unto Him. He said, I am the door. I am the door. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. I'm the gate. He says, I'm the gate. I'm the door. Come to me. He said, how will I know that He'll receive me? He delights in saving sinners. Come to the gate today. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this simple passage. This statement made by our great and glorious Savior concerning the matter of salvation. Oh Lord, what a great salvation You have. Oh, the way is open. It's worth, Lord, it's worth all the diligence that we have to be sure that our faith is in Christ. And Lord, the stern warning to those who dare reject the door. Have mercy upon us, Lord. Lord, bless the hearing of Your word today in every heart, even in this room. We beg it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.